Nice shirt, Helen. Beautiful design, everything colored. I don't need to be on too loud because, you know. I think I'm probably louder than the fan, huh? Well, we're going to get started this morning, you guys, and continue in our theme this morning, and we're going to be dealing this morning with the subject of the necessity of self-control or self-discipline. Now, it's sort of ironic that that I would be speaking on this, or that this is something that came to be a conviction of mine, something that that you hear me speak about a lot of times, is this subject of discipline. You know, if you're one of my students or whatever, you know that I'm a disciplinarian, and I expect a lot from my students. I expect a lot of discipline from my staff and so forth, and I'm really strong in discipline. But most of you guys didn't realize this, except for maybe unless you grew up with me, is that I was the last guy who was very disciplined. I was not very self-disciplined growing up. I know that sounds like a shock to most of you, but I wasn't self-disciplined until I got into my 20s. In fact, probably around about 20 years old, 21 years old. But prior to 20, 21 years old, I was probably a picture of what it meant not to be self-disciplined. And I was just like everybody else, you know, especially where I grew up. The area that I grew up had tons of free birds, you know, and tons of, you know, there are guys that are, to this day, when I go back to Gardena and stuff, and I go out back to like Gardena Bowl and some of the hangout places, the pool room over there and stuff, I'll go in there and I'll poke my head in there, and there are still, to this day, the last time I went, which is not that long ago, there are to this day the same guys shooting pool in there that I used to shoot pool when I was in there over 10 years ago. And these guys just do, they just live like that, you know, they just do it, you know, just kind of live their lives very roundabout. They don't do much with their lives, and they just kind of go in circles. And just like everyone else, I think the way I grew up was I just kind of did what I wanted to do. For example, schoolwork was more, you know, that kind of got in the way of my day. You know, I mean, here you got so many things to do in a day, and where do you got time to study? I mean, you're young, right? You got time to study. So I did very little of that, you know. I've told some people, and some people think I'm kidding, and I'm really not. But in the 4 years that I went to high school, I studied about a total of 10 hours, and all of that came in one night, basically, or most of it in one night, because I failed my first semester of government. And if you guys remember, in high school, you have to have government. You can't not pass high school unless you pass government. So I failed my first semester of government. So in my second semester as a senior, I had to take the first semester of government that I was failed and the second semester at the same time. And I had to screw up my schedule and rearrange it all and all that stuff. And it came down to the very last test, and I was failing that first semester of government again. And it came down to my teacher telling me, you have to get an A on the final, or, you know, you're going to fail the class, and then you have to go to Hamilton, which is an adult school, and, you know, to get your diploma, right? So I stayed up most of the night. You know, I had a pot of coffee going, and I was just staying up trying to do this, and then I took the test, and then I got like an A on the final, so I got a D in the class, and I was like, woohoo! Woo! And that's most of the time that I studied in high school, was because of that test, you know? And I was very undisciplined. I mean, I was working. I worked almost full time during high school and stuff. And so it wasn't like I was totally free. But the whole thing about it was, I just wasn't very self-disciplined. I stayed up late. I went out almost every night, you know, even on school nights, and just did my own thing. But I wasn't very self-controlled. I wasn't very self-disciplined. One of the things I learned as I got older, especially as I started working in youth ministry, is that's not a very wise way to live, okay? It's not very wise just to kind of go by your own impulses and by your own reflexes. You know, you should never ever be in the mood. Your life should never ever get to be where you just do what you want to do. Just whatever you feel like doing. Just whatever your impulses tell you to do that you do. You should never ever be in a state like that. There should always be a sense of have to, or a sense of dedication to something, or a sense of discipline in your life that you have to do. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. So if you turn in your Bibles with me, we're going to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 to 27. Now the reason I picked this passage this morning is, as I say, as a young man, I wasn't very disciplined. One of the verses that became sort of my life verses was this particular passage that we're going to look at next. And these are some of the verses that began to turn my way of thinking around and began to teach me about self-discipline. So I'm going to read this to you first, and then we're going to take a look at the passage. 1 Corinthians 9, starting verse 24. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air. But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Let's open in prayer. Just ask the Lord to bless our time together. Father, thank you just for the opportunity of opening the Word and just the opportunity of seeing what it says concerning this important area of self-discipline and self-control. I pray, Father, that you would help each person here this morning just to be attentive and to be awake. I know that some are very tired. And just pray to help them to shake that off and just to focus in on the truths that we have this morning. Use myself, Lord, to be your messenger and help me not to get in the way of the message. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we begin, I just want to give you a little bit of background of what Paul's talking about here, just so that we can jump into it. In this particular passage, just like in many places in Paul's writings, he's giving you a metaphor from sports. And basically the imagery of Paul's metaphor here originates from the nearby Isthmian Games. Basically the Isthmian Games were very similar to the Olympics. The Olympics, the Isthmian Games, and there was a handful of other games that were well known. But the Isthmian Games were held approximately 10 miles from Corinth, and it was something that the Corinthian people were very much familiar with. Included in the events of the Isthmian Games were foot races, wrestling, jumping, boxing, javelin, and discus throwing. Okay, just like you know, the Olympics today, basically, it had all the same events. The Isthmian Games were held every 2 or 3 years under the sponsorship of Corinth and attracted thousands of competitors and visitors from everywhere. You know, sports is big in our day, right? And we tend to think that only in our society was sports a big deal. If you go back and if you ever get a chance to look at some of the old coliseums and stuff in this part of the world where they were unearthed, some of these stadiums are holding like 90 to 100,000 people. So it was a big deal. You know, no television and other internet and stuff to keep you, you know, amused and stuff. But the sporting events were such a big deal. Everyone knew about sports, and so it made, that's why Paul draws from this arena of sports so much, because it's so indicative of the Christian life, and it helps to bring out some of the similarities. Anyways, understanding this background of Paul's language concerning the Isthmian Games help us to decipher the meaning of this metaphor here. Now, basically, just before we even begin looking at the passage, just know this. Paul is urging the Corinthians to pursue their Christian life with an unrelenting, undistracted, single-minded ambition. That's what he's going to get at throughout this particular passage, okay? To pursue the Christian life with an unrelenting, undistracted, single-minded ambition. That's what we're talking about, right? The whole pursuit of the Christian life. Now, the way in which they're going to accomplish this goal is through the exercise of self-discipline or self-control, okay? So when I use those two terms of self-discipline and self-control, I'm using those rather synonymously, okay? Just so you know. So let's take a look at verse 24 and let's see what Paul has to say to us here. Paul starts off by saying, first of all, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Now, Paul begins the metaphor here by drawing the Corinthians' attention to the running event, okay? And he emphasizes the fact that the prize is not awarded to every competitor, but only to the one who finishes first, right? There were no consolation prizes for finishing second or third, or for simply finishing the race itself, right? There are no prizes for anything but first. And this prize was awarded on the last day of the games with much hype and celebration. So it was a big deal. There's only one winner, though, in any of these competitions. So what does he say about that, about such a race, the importance of a race, and the fact that only one person wins? Well, he says here in verse 24, run in such a way that you may obtain it. How seriously should we view our participation? How seriously as a Christian should we view it? Well, Paul says that we should have the same intensity in our Christian lives as those who competed for the one prize. Now, although there are many winners in the Christian race, right? The last will be first and the first shall be last, right? There are many winners. We all are in a dead heat, so to speak. Paul's point should not be lost in the analogy. What he's trying to say here is we should all run with the same type of single-mindedness that the winner did in the Isthmian Games. We must take our spiritual lives seriously and exert ourselves to the limit in living for Christ. That's the punchline. That's the bottom line. Take your spiritual life seriously. Run as the in such a way that you would obtain the prize. Now, let's move on to verse 25 here and see what else Paul has to say. There in verse 24, he talks about the fact that we have to have that single-minded ambition, that unrelenting pursuit. And now in verse 25, he goes on to say this, and everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. What is the necessary element for an athlete to be successful in competition? Well, Paul says here he must be temperate in everything that he does. Now, what does that mean? Well, the word temperate means to exercise mastery over oneself. Okay? It means to exercise mastery over oneself. And it referred to the self-discipline of athletes in preparing for the games. Basically, this has a positive and a negative aspect to it. Okay, negatively, they abstain from junk food, wine, and sexual indulgence. In fact, any activity that would cause them to be weakened, they abstain from. So anything negative, anything that would deter them from their training, anything that would hold them back, anything that would cause them to be less effective, less fast in the race they were going to run, they abstained from that. Okay? Now, positively, what did they do? Well, instead, they engaged themselves in strenuous training, proper diet, and rest. So negatively, they stayed away from junk and stuff that would slow them down. And positively, they did that which would build them up and make them stronger and cause them to be faster in the race and more endurance and so forth. In fact, every participant in the Isthmian Games was required to train ardently for 10 months prior to the event. In fact, what they would do is they had these officials that would go from to each of the athletes, and they would basically have to check out their training regimen. And if it came to the point where they would look at your training regimen and they would say, hey, you know, what are you doing? And they do the once-over on you. If you did not do enough, if you did not meet the requirements of the training, you'd be disqualified. You couldn't even participate in the event. So it was such a serious deal of taking seriously your training that you couldn't even run in the race unless you measured up. So anyways, the point of the being here, in order to win in any sport, an athlete, you know, has to be self-disciplined. If you've followed sports, if you participated in any sport, you know that it's not always the most physically gifted athlete that is the best, right? But it's usually the one who trains the hardest and is more focused on his goal. You know, one of the things that is the most, I don't know if you want to say tragic, because it's sports and stuff, but I mean, it's not life-changing or anything, is some of the greatest athletes that come through in professional sports are some of the guys that end up being nobodies, like the Tony Mandriches and stuff, the guys that are, you know, that are so large and so fast and so athletically gifted that you think this guy could be the greatest of all time. Ralph Sampson in basketball, when Ralph Sampson came out in basketball, they said this is going to be the greatest center to ever play the game. He's faster than Kareem. He's more agile. This is the prototypical center. This is going to be the center that every center afterwards is going to have to attain to. Ralph Sampson had two good seasons. After that, the kids, they don't even know who he is. He's a big waste. He's a nobody. You know, Ryan Leaf last year, you know, who the San Diego Chargers gave away their all, you know, all their draft picks, you know, mortgage the future. And Ryan Leaf is a loser. You know, Ryan Leaf is physically gifted. He's big, he's strong, he's tall, he can throw the ball about 60 or 70 yards, but he can't play football. And it's a sad thing. And it's not always those that are born with the most physical gifts, but it's those that are the most self-discipline and most self-control. One of the things in sports that always, sorry girls if I'm losing you here, I won't stay with this too long, but just to make a point here, okay? But one of the things that absolutely amazed me when I was growing up was watching Larry Bird in basketball. Because Larry Bird is like slow as mud. You know, you look at Larry Bird out there, and you see him playing, right? And Larry Bird, you think, you know, why don't they just swat his shot? You know, he comes through the lane, he's moving all slow and junk, and then he just puts the ball up, and why don't they just come and get that junk out of there, right? But Larry Bird was so crazy, he was so precise, and when he shot the 3-point shot in clutch time, he almost always hit it. And when he had a free throw, guy shot, what, 92% in his career in free throws? Why? Because every single day he shot 100 free throws. Larry Bird is far from the physical prowess of like a Michael Jordan, you know, or someone that's physically gifted like that. But Larry Bird was just so rigorous in his training. He was someone that took seriously his sport, and he studied the sport. And anyone who's serious about athletics are those that train the hardest. They don't just take it for granted, hey, you know, I'm just going to let my physical gifts take me all the way, but they're those that work on themselves and they're self-disciplined. And Larry Bird was a self-made basketball player because physically it's amazing. How can this guy do what he does? How can he excel to the point to where he became one of the greatest of all time? And he seems like he's so lame, you know, physically speaking, right? But again, it's that self-control and that self-discipline that made him greater than most of the players that were way more physically gifted than himself. Okay? Take that with you as you think about that, as we relate that to your spiritual life. That it's not always, though, there's no such thing, by the way, in the spiritual life where you're born with spiritual giftedness, right? I mean, in other words, you're not born more spiritual than me. I'm not born more spiritual than you. We're all born in the same place, sinfulness, right? And so, in other words, how does a person become more godly? He doesn't just wake up more godly, right? You look at some of the most godly people, they're all sinners too. So how did they get there? How did they pursue their sanctification? How did they get there, right? And usually, it's this issue of self-control and self-discipline. There are those who have dedicated themselves to following the Lord and being busy about that. You know, some of the books that are written today, like The Grace of Discipline, The Disciplines of Grace, Disciplines of a Godly Man. A lot of the devotionals out there always have that word discipline in it. And the reason is because there is no shortcut for godliness. You have to be disciplined. There's no such thing as an undisciplined godly person. There's just no such thing. You'll not find that. So let's take that with us as we go to the next part of the passage here. Everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. You know, all the training and self-denial that athletes endured was for the purpose of obtaining a perishable crown. Now the crown that was awarded to the winner at the Isthmian Games was basically made out of pine needles or withered celery, or a combination of both. Okay? In other words, the actual prize itself was rather insignificant, yet these athletes would put themselves through rigorous self-discipline in order to attain it. Now, as many commentators would be quick to point out, it wasn't the actual crown itself. It wasn't like, yeah, withered celery and stuff like that, that they were so set on getting. But just like in our day, what it symbolized, it was the fame, the riches, the notoriety, and the so-called immortality that came with being the best. And that's the whole thing, right? But the thing that Paul is getting at here is, even then, right, all that fame and fortune was about as lasting as the perishable crown itself. What he's saying is the crown and everything that it symbolizes, the temporary nature of riches and fame and prestige, all of that is as perishable as the crown itself. That's what he's getting to. Yet on the other hand, the imperishable crown is representative of the eternal reward or heaven itself. Therefore, as Christians, the whole point that Paul's getting at is, shouldn't we discipline ourselves that much more, since we're striving after a crown that is eternally more significant? You know, if men such as these in the Isthmian Games could exert this much energy, this much dedication, this much self-control to obtain that which is perishing, how much more serious should we pursue that which is imperishable? Right? That's the point that Paul is getting at here. You know, NBA superstar Pistol Pete Maravich, he dedicated almost all of his life to basketball. He died at the young age of 39 or 40. He became a Christian, and I'm not positive about this, either late in his basketball career or sometime shortly after that. But Pistol Pete became a Christian, and he looked back upon his life in an interview that he gave in the USA Today, and he realized the truth of this particular passage when he said this, and I want you to hear what he says. He says, "The key to my ability was repetition. I practiced and practiced and practiced again. I gave the sport my total commitment. I tried everything I could in every way I could to perfect my skills. It was like an obsession. it paid off for me as a player. Then he goes on to say, I'm not so sure in life. If I had given that same devotion then to my faith, which is what I do now, I'd have been a better person in the long run. See, Pete Maravich realized then, at that point in his life, looking back on all the effort that he gave to hone his skill in basketball, that basketball excellence in light of eternity seems really insignificant when it comes to living a holy life. He says, you know, it's like, you know, it's not bad to give that much effort, but, you know, what if I would have gave that much effort to living my Christian life that way? He says, I would have been a better person for it now. And so he understood at this point in his life that the imperishable crown is infinitely more important than the perishable crown, which he had been living for before. So moving on to verse 26, here's what Paul says. He says, therefore, I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air. Using the metaphors of running and boxing, Paul stresses his purposefulness in living out his Christian life. Now, first of all, as it relates to running, he mentions the fact that he doesn't run the race with uncertainty. Now, this means that Paul is not uncertain as it relates to his goal or his purpose. In other words, he knows where he's going and he knows what he's doing. You know, the runner who runs aimlessly or who doesn't have his attention fixed on the finish line is running with uncertainty. Right? If you're running towards the finish line, right? And you're just kind of looking to your right and looking to your left. And you're just kind of daydreaming. And you're not even thinking about winning the thing. You're never going to win, right? You'll be lucky if you even get there. Such a person will be too distracted to ever have any hope of winning the race. But as Christians, we should never lose sight of the finish line. We should never, two things about that. We should never forget the purpose for why we're running. And we should never lose sight of the goal of our running, right? Eternity. Why we do what we do. You know, Paul makes virtually the same point using the imagery of boxing. You know, when he talks about fighting as someone who doesn't beat the air, he means that he fights with purposefulness. He fights with purposefulness. That is, he doesn't get into the ring with his opponent and just start flailing away, hitting nothing but air, right? The only thing that he would accomplish is wasted effort, right? You don't just go in the ring and just start throwing punches everywhere, right? That's stupid. But instead, what Paul says is he fought with purpose. He threw punches with the intention of connecting. He went into the ring with a purpose. Here's my opponent, and I'm going to punch his lights out. Right? I'm going to throw every punch with precision. Now, if you guys have ever gotten into a fight, right, or if you took martial arts and you ever sparred and you got into the ring and stuff, one of the things that you realize is the economy of moves is very important. If you go in there and you just start throwing away, you get tired in a hurry. It takes much more energy to throw a punch and to miss than it does to throw a punch and to connect. I don't know why that is, and I don't know what the chemistry behind all that is or whatever it is, but when you throw a bunch of punches, if you sit here and you throw about 20 punches and you miss all 20 of them in a fight situation, you'll be exhausted. You will be so tired. But if you throw about three or four and you connect all three or four, you feel good. You know, you feel real good. Now, I'm not going telling you guys to go out and fight, but this is part of the metaphor that we're talking about here, okay? There's a rush that you get when you start hitting somebody, and there's a purposefulness. And that's what Paul is saying here. You don't just go into the ring and you just start throwing away. That's stupid. You're just wasting your energy. It's wasted effort. But you have to know and fight with a purpose. Paul knew what his purpose and goal in life was, and thus it was reflected in how he lived. When you forget what your purpose in life is all about, which is for every single believer giving glory to God, you tend to hit nothing but air. You live your life with futility. In fact, let me ask you guys a question here, okay? And not, you know, just in yourselves as you think about it. Is your life described by hitting the air? I mean, if you died today, would your tombstone read, "Here lies one who spent his life beating the air"? Right? Is that where you're at today? Is that what your life is all about? Have you forgotten the purpose and the goal of your life? Are you just hitting the air and going nowhere? Right? You know, just quickly, because Nam stole my thunder yesterday, keep your finger here and look at Hebrews 12. For just a second, I'm not going to give you a full-on exposition anymore because he already did that, but I just want to, again, remind you of a couple things as it relates to our passage of self-control and self-discipline. You know, as you could tell from hearing what Nam said yesterday and hearing what I'm saying this morning, that there is a cohesiveness between the messages in terms of what we're trying to convey to you. There's a similarity in the two passages that we chose, right? They basically convey the same thing. But just thinking about what I said this morning and again refreshing your memory with what Nam said yesterday will help you to run the race more successfully. Look at chapter 12, verse 1. "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." Again, what are some of the greatest hindrances in keeping you from running the race successfully? Well, the first thing is the weight. Let us lay aside every weight. And as Nam told you guys yesterday, this refers to the preparations that a runner made before each race. You know, basically a runner stripped off all of his clothes so that he wouldn't be impeded in his progress during the race. He'd be running buck, you know, because the weight of the clothes, he didn't want that keeping him from winning the thing. But notice here that the exhortation here is general. Every, referring to any and all encumbrances to running a successful race. Now think about that as it relates to some of the vices that you have. And as Nam told you last night, it's not the sin issues that we're talking about when we're talking about these weights. It's stuff, though, that gets in the way. Like, if I'm not careful, some of the stuff that can hindrance me and cause me from being ineffective in the race or to become lazy and to lose my power of self-control is television. Dude, when I was growing up, and this is where my past affected me, when I was growing up, I would just plop myself in front of the television and I could just watch for hours and hours and hours of television. Now, as I got older and I realized, hey, you know, that's not a good thing to be watching so much television, I had to really control myself. I remember one of the things I did was, one week I said, you know, this week I have to not watch any television. So I had to unplug my television set in my room and I said, I won't watch television for this week, just to tell myself that this isn't controlling me, that I have the control to turn the television set off. Now, to this day, if I start plopping myself in front of the television, and I like to watch television while I eat lunch, you know, you always have to keep your mind busy and stuff. But if I'm not careful, I could get carried away, and lunchtime could turn into, you know, a couple hours and stuff like that. And so it's something that's a hindrance. It's a potential hindrance. Watching television isn't a sin, right, necessarily, unless you're watching something nasty or something. But it's not necessarily a sin, but it's an encumbrance. It's a weight, and you got to be very careful about that. Some of you guys like to spend time surfing the web. Same thing, same principle, right? The web is good, and there's a lot of good stuff on there, but you can waste an awful lot of time just messing around, looking up stuff. And you got to be very careful. So be very careful when running the race and the power of self-control. You have to control yourself in some of the things that you allow yourself to do. And it's not necessarily sin issues. But as we talked about, as Nam talked about last night, there are other things that also ensnares us, which are those sin issues. Sin has a way of grabbing our attention and causing us to lose focus on the race before us. You know, greed and worldliness and lust are just some of the distractions that constantly bombard us daily and are so easily to fall prey to. You know, one of the things that you need to think about when it comes to running the race and it comes to vices and sin and the entanglements of sin, and this is something I think about all the time, is when I am enjoying sin, if I'm involved in a particular sinful act, a sinful thought, or whatever, it's at that moment that I realize that I love sin more than God at that point. If I'm engaged in watching something or whatever, whatever the sin might be, you know what the sins are that you guys struggle with. If you're engaging in that, it's at that point you're loving that thing more than you love God. And your attention on the race, you're like that runner that's looking to the right and looking to the left. You're messing around. You forgot what you should be focusing upon. And as Nam talked about last night in verse 2, the thing that we need to be looking at is the author and finisher of our faith, which is Jesus. But when we take our eyes off of Jesus and we take a look instead to the left and to the right, we get distracted, right? And we start getting caught up in junk. And those things become so very important. And that's some of the dangers that we fall into. Anyways, let's flip backwards to our passage in 1 Corinthians 9. And let's take a look at the rest of what Paul says here and a couple other passages as well. After talking about how we need to have temperance, we need to have self-control, we need to have self-discipline, we need to remember what the prize is that we're fighting for. He says in verse 27, he says, "But I discipline my body and I bring it into subjection." I discipline my body and bring it into subjection. You know, unexpectedly, what Paul does here is he shifts the focus off of his boxing metaphor. Now, instead of someone else being the object of his blows, as I was talking about earlier, he now turns to himself. The word discipline here, I discipline my body. The Old King James says, I buffet my body. Or as one of my students, Toad, used to like to say that this was his favorite verse because he likes to buffet his body, you know. But this buffeting of the body or discipline of the body, the word means literally to hit under the eye, to hit under the eye. And it has the idea, right under the eye here is if you hit it hard enough, you'll literally get knocked out. And so the idea here that Paul is saying is, you know, I mean, you might think to yourself, what do you mean? I hit myself under the eye. I knock myself out. I make myself black and blue. What does all that mean? You know, is Paul saying here that the body is evil and therefore the evil must be beaten out of himself? You know, many ascetics-minded people have interpreted the passage in this way, which led to self-flagellation. You know what self-flagellation is? That's where you take whips and you beat your body and you bloody yourself. And basically what the idea behind that is the flesh is evil and you need to beat the evil out of yourself. And a lot of that is based upon this passage. But is that really what Paul means? No, what Paul is saying here is that in order for there to be success in the Christian life, there must be self-discipline or self-control. In other words, you must be in control of your passions and desires rather than letting them control you. So Paul did everything humanly possible to bring his passions and desires under his dominion. This is what Paul means when he says he brings his body into subjection. This literally has the idea of making a slave of or to treat as a slave. So basically the idea here is that Paul made sure that his body didn't have a mind of its own, but was constantly under his control. He made sure that the chain of command was straight. His body obeyed him so that he could obey God. Now, why is this important? Well, think about this as it relates to the picture of as it relates to an athlete, and it will give us a better idea here. You know, as John MacArthur explains, he says, quote, "Most people, including many Christians, are instead slaves to their bodies. Their bodies tell their minds what to do. Their bodies decide when to eat, what to eat, how much to eat, when to sleep and get up, and so on. An athlete cannot allow that. He follows the training rules, not his body. He runs when he would rather be resting. He eats a balanced meal when he would rather have a chocolate sundae. He goes to bed when he would rather stay up, and he gets up early to train when he would rather stay in bed. An athlete leads his body. He does not follow it. It is his slave and not the other way around." Think about that as it relates to the Christian life, right? Many people are instead a slave to their passions. You know, millions of people would love to stop smoking cigarettes, but they simply, what? They can't. The same can be said for alcohol and drugs. Their fleshly desires override their power of self-control. Their passions control them rather than the other way around. Now, I don't think anybody in our church, at least not that I've noticed recently, is addicted to cigarettes or alcohol or drugs or anything like that. But one of the things that we struggle with, right, and I think most Christians, anywhere you go, we struggle with just being flat out lazy, right? Most of us struggle with laziness and being what we call being in lounge mode all the time. You just feel like kicking it, right? You just feel lazy. And I just want to take a look at a couple of passages that deal with lazy or sluggardly behavior, because that's another issue of self-control or self-discipline. The fact that you have to discipline yourself to stay awake. You have to discipline yourself to be productive. You have to discipline yourself not to be lazy. You know, the more that I live, the more I realize that laziness is inherent within us, and that's something you got to fight all the time. Right? It's so easy just to kick it, right? We just feel like just relaxing and being in lounge mode all the time. Take a look at Proverbs chapter 15. I love the Proverbs. It has so much rich wisdom, and the imagery that it gives us is so awesome. Proverbs 15:19, here's what he says here. He says, "The way of the lazy man is like a hedge of thorns, but the way of the upright is a highway." Now, I want you to notice here in Proverbs 15:19 how the perception is different between the lazy man and the upright man. The lazy man always sees difficulties everywhere as if there are thorn hedges blocking his way. He cannot continue in his work because there are thorn hedges that are keeping him from doing his work. You know, in other words, he goes to do his work, and there's just a hedge of thorns everywhere. You know, I can't do it. There's these obstacles in front of me. I would do it if I could, but there's just so many things in the way, and it's just not my fault. There's just these thorn bushes in my path everywhere. And basically, as Solomon writes here, this is just an excuse, right? This is just simply an excuse to continue in slothfulness. The righteous man, on the other hand, is more resourceful than that. He walks the same path as the lazy man does, but instead of seeing thorn hedges, he sees it as a well-made road or a skillfully made street. That's what it means by the way of the upright is the highway. It means that when he walks that same road, when he walks that same path, he doesn't just see the thorn bushes. Oh, I can't get to where I'm going. There's thorns everywhere. I can't do it. No, instead, he sees it as a skillfully made street. He walks the path. He gets to where he's going.
He's more resourceful. He steps around it. He moves it out of the way, right? He sees the same thing, but he sees it more optimistically. The righteous man, who is much more resourceful, is unhindered in going about his work. One of the characteristics of sluggards is that they always have an excuse as to why they couldn't finish the work they were supposed to do. Right? That's one of the things about sluggards, is that they always have an excuse why they couldn't do. Why didn't you finish the job that I gave you to do? Well, you know, Garrett, I would have done it, but all these things came up. You know, all these phone calls, all these responsibilities came up, and that's the reason why I couldn't do it. You know? And there's always something. And if you know people like that, or if you're like that, you know that that's the case. That you could have gotten it done if you really wanted to, but really, you just wanted to be a lazy slug. Also, one of the things from Proverbs 15:19 that you want to see is make sure that you see the emphasis here. A lazy man is not a righteous man. The contrast is between the lazy man and the upright man. A lazy man is never considered as a righteous man in Scripture. Let's flip forward to Proverbs 26, and let's take a look at the attitude of the sluggard. Proverbs 26, verse 13. The lazy man says, "There's a lion in the road. A fierce lion is in the streets." Now, in a fashion similar to the one we just looked at, the sluggard will use any excuse to get out of working. You know, Gary, I would have made it to work today, but you know, there was a lion in the street. I thought there was a lion in the street, and I'm sorry I couldn't make it. Right? Now, you know, the whole thing, and the reason why this is so funny in the Proverbs is because, you know, what would a lion be doing in Palestine? Right? It's so out of place, right? It's so ridiculous. But all it does is show the absurdity of the excuses that we make. You know, why didn't you do your devotions this week? Oh, well, you know, my auntie was visiting this week and my relatives came to town, and so, you know, I couldn't do it. You know, sorry about that. You know, you were supposed to take care of a lot of responsibilities for your job this week, and your boss calls you in and says, "Hey, did you finish those reports that you were supposed to do?" "Oh, you know, I liquid paper spilled all over on my paper, and you know, so I couldn't get done the reports." "Oh, you know, Joe over there, you know, he wanted me to finish something too, and I just couldn't, you know, get it done." And there's always excuses, right? There's always excuses, and the lazy man is someone who always gives excuses. Now, if you've known me for any amount of time, you know I hate excuses, right? If I ask you to do something or there's a responsibility that I give you and you don't do it, I get upset, right? Because I don't like excuses. Don't tell me why you didn't do it. Just tell me you didn't do it, right? And that's one of the things about discipline. You, regardless of how busy you are, and we'll talk about that in a second, regardless of the responsibilities you have, you got to figure out a way to get things done, right? But the characteristic of the lazy man is someone who doesn't finish what he starts, but instead simply makes excuses as to why he doesn't do it. Look at verse 14. "As a door turns on its hinges, so does the lazy man on his bed." Now, the analogy here between the sluggard and the door is both insightful and expressive, right? Just as a door turns upon the hinge to which it's anchored, in the same way, the sluggard is anchored to his bed. And just as easily as the door turns on its hinges, in the same way, the sluggard turns round and round in his bed. You can see the imagery here. The door just turns back and forth, right? And the sluggard, same thing, back and forth in his bed. Won't get out of there, just turning round and round, staying in there and won't get out of his bed, right? The diligent man would get up out of bed and go through the door and get out of there and get his day started and take care of his responsibilities, right? But the sluggard, on the other hand, is content in rotating in his bed without going forward, right? Back and forth, just staying in bed. And once again, as you'll see throughout Scripture, and especially throughout the Proverbs, is the tendency to sleep too much is associated with laziness. You guys know that. You know, what happens when you sleep too much one day? Dang, when you wake up, if you've like ever slept like 12 hours or something like that, and you've gotten out of that, you are in a haze, right? It's almost like, you know, when you dream and everything is kind of like moving all slowly, you know, and you try and run, and you, that's how it is. You're just in this haze, and you just become really lazy, and all you feel like doing is sleeping more. You know, there are many Christians who worship the sleep god. Okay? There are many Christians who worship the sleep god. That is, they love sleep far more than they love God. They'd rather sleep than spend time in their spiritual disciplines with the Lord. How many of you guys have just skipped out on your spiritual disciplines because you wanted to sleep? Either before you know, when you wake up in the morning, you slept in, or before you went to bed, you just slept in, or whatever, right? You've loved sleep more than you love God because you didn't spend time with them. You know, some people are out late on Saturday night, and therefore they just can't get up in the morning to go to church, right? And they either skip out of church, or they come to church, you know, 5 minutes before service ends. You know, I never understood that. You know, like I tell George, if they would have waited just five more minutes, they would have missed the whole thing, you know? How does that make any sense? You know, recently one of my kids was late, really late to service, and I saw him sitting outside. And I said, "What are you doing out here?" He says, "Oh, well, you know, I was, you know, late, and I didn't want to be disrespectful by not coming into service and disrupting things." I said, "You know how you could be much more respectful is don't be late in the first time and get your behind in service when it starts." Right? We don't make excuses as to why we do what we do. If you go out, here's the thing. You could stay out till 5 in the morning. Whoop it up all you want. But just get yourself into service on time. Right? Don't make excuses as to why you're late and to why you're doing this and why you're doing that. Then there are others who just don't show up to Bible study or flocks, right? When we start flocks, because they're just too tired. You know, are you going to go to Bible study tonight? No. Oh, you got something else to do? You know, someone in town? No, I'm just too tired. Oh, you're too tired. You know, what are you telling me? Because you're worshiping the sleep god. You would much rather sleep and dream about something than open up the Bible and study with the fellow believers, right? You'd much rather sleep than fellowship with the saints. These are all examples of spiritual sluggardness. You know, the godly person is one who will sacrifice sleep for the sake of godliness. Don't allow sleepiness or tiredness to rule your life. Okay? That's the one thing young adult people struggle with the most, is that they allow sleepiness or tiredness to rule their life. You know, your commitment to the church is based upon whether you feel up to doing it. You'll go to Bible study if you're not too tired. You'll go to church if you're not too tired. You'll participate in the activities if you're not too tired. You'll spend time discipling another brother or sister if you're not too tired. Let me tell you guys something, man. I don't know when I'm never not tired, you know? And if I allow tiredness to dictate whether I did something or didn't do it, man, I'd do nothing. You know, this whole week I was stinking tired. You know, I've been running around this past month. Feel dictate to you your responsibilities and your self-discipline and your self-control. You're going about it the wrong way. You have to discipline yourself. You know, one of the things about, like, even going to Bible study, and a lot of people I know don't go to Bible study because they're too tired. They've had a long week, and they're sleepy, and they'd rather, you know, go to bed early and so forth. You know? You just gotta suck it up, and you need to go to Bible study tired, you know? If you're waiting for a time when you just feel better, you're never going to feel that much better. You're always going to be tired. We're getting older, not younger, right? And so the tendency is to get much more tired, even subsequently to that. Anyway, they'll say more about that in just a minute here. Verse 15. The lazy man buries his hand in the bowl. It wearies him to bring it back to his mouth. This is, in verse 15, the epitome of laziness. When a man is so sluggish that he puts his hand in the feeding bowl, and yet he can't even exert enough energy to lift his hand back to his mouth to feed himself. It's like this. He goes to eat. Oh, I'm so hungry. Oh. And he can't do it. Oh, it just takes too much energy. Oh, forget it, right? That's how crazy that is, right? That's what a sluggard is like. He'd rather have someone else accomplish this task than exert enough energy to put that into his mouth, right? That's so silly. That's so silly. And then look at verse 16. The lazy man is wiser in his own eyes than seven men who can answer sensibly. The number seven often carries with it the sense of completion in the scripture. So the idea of seven men who can answer sensibly would represent a complete council of wise men. And this is basically the classic armchair quarterback, the one who sits in his chair thinking that he has all the answers himself. He has an opinion at the ready for everything, yet he's done nothing by way of intelligent investigation. He's got all the answers for this, all the answers for that. He's got more counsel than seven men who can answer wisely, right? But what does he do? What has he done? He just sits there, right? He's so wise, but only in his own eyes. And you'll find that. Lazy people love to tell you the answer to this. You know, you should do this better. You should do that better, right? But they don't lift a finger themselves to get things done, right? They could tell you all the answers as to all the problems of the ills, right? But what do? They just sit in the chair and do nothing, right? They got all the answers, but want to do nothing about it. And so the idea in verse 16 is that there's nothing wise about being a sluggard. There's nothing wise about being a sluggard. Let me give you about three or four principles that I thought about here before we end our 1 Corinthians 9. We're going to come back to the very end of that, but I want you to think about a couple of things. Let me ask you something. Do you pursue your Christian life with self-discipline, or do you allow your impulses or emotions to dictate? For example, are you disciplined enough to spend regular time in Bible study and prayer each and every day? You know, if you don't, I'll suggest to you that it's because you have a lack of self-discipline, right? That's why you don't do it. You know, spiritual disciplines, talking to you guys specifically, okay? You as IBC members, okay? You guys in this church. Spiritual discipline should be habit by now, right? And I don't say that just because I'm a pastor, right? I'm not just saying that because my whole day is like a quiet time or something like that, and I spend all my day studying. You know, when I worked at Kaiser, right, I made it a habit to wake up 2 hours before my shift at work began. Now, the first thing I would do is I would go and take a shower. That would wake me up. I'd feel refreshed. I'd put on the coffee, make myself, you know, some coffee. And then I would, you know, sit at my desk, and I'd have 55 minutes remaining before work started, or before I had to leave to go to work. And I would split that time in half between Bible reading and then responding to the Bible reading by praying. And I felt that that was important because then I would have spent time with the Lord before I went to work. And I felt more focused for the rest of the day. You know, after you spend time with the Lord, you're a little more gentle with people, or you're a little more patient. You're a little bit more focused on you know, the fact that you need to be a good witness. You're keeping your eyes focused more on the finish line. Now, some of you, because of family, you would have to even do more than that. You know, I didn't have to wake up and, you know, take care of a kid or, you know, change a diaper or anything like that. So if you have a family, you might have to wake up even earlier than that. Maybe you'd have to wake up 2.5 hours or 3 hours earlier. But wherever it is that you are in life, you have to figure out a way to discipline yourself. You have to discipline yourself so that that becomes a part of your day. It's like I tell my students all the time, that you have to focus your day around the Lord and not just shove the Lord into your day.
right? If you're looking to shove the Lord into your day, I'm telling you, your priorities are all backwards. Everything should focus around the Lord and His glory, and so that means you have to make some sacrifices, and it means you have to discipline yourself better. Another thing I want to share with you guys is this. You know, don't wait for your life to become less busy before you become self-disciplined. Okay? Don't wait for your life to become less busy. Learn to deal with being busy right now. Okay? Let me just give you a little bit of hint in case you didn't pick this up yourself. Okay? Your life will never get to be less busy. You know, your life will never get to be less busy, so you need to get it organized and disciplined right now. You know, when you're in college, you think, you know, once I get out of college, my life will be less busy. I won't have to study. I won't have to go to all these classes. And I'll just have to work. Okay? Well, for those of you that have started work, you realize that ain't the case. You are just as busy, and there are all kinds of other stuff. Right? And then after you start your work, if you get married, you have all that other stuff that comes with being married. Then you have a kid, all that stuff that comes with being a kid, having a kid, and then so on and so on and so on and so on. And you never get less busy. Your life is constantly busy. You know? The busiest time that I ever had in my life was when I was in seminary. And there was a time in seminary where I had to do my pastoral internship. Now, internship as a pastor is really a misnomer. They work you like a dog when you're a pastoral intern. And the way that when I was an intern was run your own ministry. So as a college pastor, as an intern pastor, you think, okay, you have someone you're working under. They do all the messages and they do all the organization of the ministry, right? And all you do is just kind of intern under them. Ain't like that. I did everything as an intern that I do now. No different whatsoever. You run your own ministry. You're a full-time pastor, but you get paid like a intern. That's the only difference. Now, I did that, and I took a full load in seminary at the same time, and I worked at Kaiser. Now, that's the worst time in my life, and everything was crazy. And I had to look at my life and say, okay, wait a second now. I got all this stuff I got to do, and I'm working in my own ministry. I'm working two jobs, basically, and I got this crazy school load that I got to take care of. What am I going to do? What do I need to cut out? Now, when I looked at my life, and I'm not telling you to do it this way, but the way I did it was, I said, well, that means I need to sleep less. So the way I did it was I went to bed at 2:30 every night, and I woke up at 5:30. And I did that every day for 5 years. I had to do that from the time I was in college to the time I finished seminary. And the way it was, and I don't, you know, that's probably why I'm all jacked up now, but I don't tell you guys you have to do it that way. But see, for me, as a matter of self-discipline, as a matter of self-control, in order for me to accomplish everything, I can't just show up to Bible study and say, hey, folks, you know, there ain't no message today because, you know, I had to work extra at Kaiser today, right? Oh, no message today because, you know, that preaching lab I had, ain't none of nothing like that. You have to accomplish what the Lord has put in front of you. And the way I felt about it was all these things the Lord has given me as my responsibility. It's my responsibility to figure out a way to get it all done and to do it with excellence. And how whatever it is that you have on your plate, whatever it is that you have that you're busy with, you got to figure out a way to get that stuff done and deal with being busy. You know, Donald Whitney, he said in his book, Spiritual Disciplines for the Christian Life. Let me read this to you, okay? And it'll help you in your thinking, I think. He says, quote, I've come to the conclusion that with rare exceptions, the godly person is a busy person. The godly person is devoted to God and to people, and that leads to a full life. Later he goes on to say this. He says, the spiritual disciplines have always been what can make a godly person out of a busy person. The spiritual disciplines aren't intended only for Christians who have a lot of spare time on their hands. Where are they? They are the God-given means by which busy believers become like Christ. God offers His life-changing grace to taxi-driving, errand-running moms, to hard-working, overcommitted dads, to homework-heavy, extracurricular busy students, to schedule-packed singles, to responsibility-overloaded single parents. ensured to every believer through the spiritual disciplines.
I think he captures it right on the head there, right? You're always going to be busy. So what's the answer? Cut out your spiritual disciplines? Oh, you know, and that's the way we think, right? Oh, if I just don't do my Bible study and prayer time, I'll have extra time and my day will be more productive, right? Wrong. Your day will be more unfocused. You'll be more grumpy. You'll be more irritable, and you won't be remembering the Lord that you serve. But if you'll be committed each day to spend the time with the Lord, He will lengthen your day. He will lengthen your day. You'll find that your days will be more productive, not less productive. But as I say, with busy people in the church, the tendency is to cut out church stuff. When you get busy and your life is crazy busy, what's the first thing that goes? Well, I just won't go to Bible study so I have that extra time. Well, I just won't pray today and do my Bible reading so I'll have that extra time. Well, I just won't, you know, whatever. And it's always church that gets cut out of the picture. And I always wonder why that is. That's a strange thing to me, right? But as Whitney talks about here in the section that I read to you, you need to remember that that's what fuels your life as a Christian. It's not what hinders it. What hinders it is cutting that stuff out, right? And we need to remember that. Thirdly, the third thing I want to just mention to you guys is this. Disciplining yourself for the purpose of godliness doesn't just affect yourself. It affects all those in the church who fellowship with you. Okay? In other words, when you're spiritually stronger and you're walking with the Lord and you're being more effective, then you're more able to meet the needs of others. You're able to be more encouraging and you're better equipped to minister effectively. It affects not just you, it affects the whole church. But when everybody instead does the opposite, right, it affects the church negatively. So remember that. Disciplining yourself for the purpose of godliness doesn't just affect you, it affects all those in the church who fellowship with you. Okay? All right, flipping back to 1 Corinthians 9, let's just finish the very last statement here by Paul, and then we're done. Verse 27, but I discipline my body, and I bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Why was self-discipline and self-control so important to Paul? Because Paul feared that if he weren't, he would disqualify himself. The word disqualified here, it simply means not standing the test or to be disapproved. Now, the idea here is, what if Paul were to go out and preach and then fall prey or fall into the very sin that he preached against? Well, he would prove himself to be unqualified and unworthy to speak on behalf of God. Therefore, he controlled himself so that no one would be able to accuse him of living a contradictory lifestyle. Paul was self-conscious in a good sense for fear that he would ever disqualify himself from preaching the gospel. Paul was very careful about the things that he allowed himself to do, and he was very careful about the discipline in his life because he never wanted to get to a point where he ended up preaching to other people preaching against the very things that he was doing in his own life. And it would be at that point, it'd be like, hey, you know, I'm unworthy. I'm doing the very things that I preached against. All that to say this, as we wrap everything up, self-discipline and self-control are necessary attributes of the Christian life. They are integral to godliness. There's no shortcut to the Christian life. There's no such thing as a godly Christian who isn't disciplined. The Christian who does not live a disciplined life instead might wind up disqualifying himself for effective ministry. So we need to make sure that we have the same mindset of the Apostle Paul, and that is that we always need to remember what it is that we're living for, right? If you ever forget what it is you're living for, you'll miss the whole purpose of living, right? And so we need to remember that we keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. We need to keep our minds on eternity. And remember that the only way to get there is through a self-disciplined, holy life. Right? There's no shortcut to that. Let's close in prayer.
Father, we thank you for this time, and we thank you just for an opportunity to look at these important passages as it deals with self-discipline and self-control. Father, what a struggle it is for all of us, myself included, to live a life that is disciplined, where we can just tell our bodies what to do and not allow our impulses to control us. Help us, Father, not to fall prey to our passions and our desires and our laziness, but instead to strive after discipline in our lives. Father, we know that can only be accomplished through the power of the Holy Spirit and our reliance upon Christ, and we know that in and of ourselves we would fall short. So we just pray for your strength to do that, and just humility in carrying that out. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you guys.